Everybody awake? I know for college kids, Saturday morning, you should be in bed by now, but good to see you up. I want to talk to you in this session about the birthing of a ministry. The birthing, the sort of the process we have established, I hope already, that we are each one called. Every single person that is saved, the Bible says, is called. And you are called with a holy calling. I think it was Billy Graham many, many years ago that somebody suggested he run for President of the United States, and he made the statement, "I would not stoop to be the President of the United States." Now, he was not demeaning the office. He was saying he's got a greater calling. In other words, we are called with a holy calling, a high calling, the Bible also calls it. So, it's a privilege. We are called to be ambassadors. God says he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the work of the ministry, and then for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, the reason we go to this club, if I can use the analogy from last night, is to be further equipped for the ministry. That's what it's all about. We are all ministers. We all have this calling upon our life. Now, effective calling does not just happen overnight. You just don't wake up one morning and discover you've got the mantle of a Billy Graham or, Reinhard Bonnke or Charles Wesley or whoever, John Calvin, type person. Trying to be balanced here. But effective ministry, there is a process involved. If we can say Calvin had an effective ministry. No. There is a difference between the call of God and the commission of God. And we need to understand that. We've all got a calling. If I were to keel over right now in agony, clutching the side of my abdomen here and writhing on the floor and saying, I think I've got an attack of appendicitis, and somebody runs up and says, "I've got the calling to be a surgeon. I've got the calling to be a surgeon." Well, I appreciate, you may have had 20 dreams and 3 prophecies and all sorts of scripture confirming your call, but I want to know, listen, have you got any preparation whatsoever? Do you know where the appendix is? No, but I'll find it, I don't think so. I want somebody that has been equipped, somebody that's got some sort of training, and they've got some sort of certificate, that says, I know where the appendix is and I know how to take it out, sort of thing. Jesus called his disciples at the beginning of his ministry. The vast majority of them were down at the lakeside mending their nets and so on. One was working for the IRS and the other was a budding, medical student. But basically, he called them, "Take up your cross and follow me." That was the call. The commission came 18 months later or 3 years later. Some people are saying now that chronologically, we've always said 3 years, but chronologically it was about 18 months. I'm not sure if that's right or wrong. But anyway, there was a time of preparation. He says, "Follow me and I will what? Make you fishers of men." So the call did not constitute the commission. The commission came at the end of that period after sitting with him, listening to him, going out on field trips every day and getting a little bit of experience and so on and so forth. And then finally he says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." So between the call and the commission, there is always equipping or preparation or conforming, if you like. I have a little thing I've carried around for years here. I had to find it the other day, but it is an ad from Lufthansa, and I may have read this to you before. This is the actual size of the ad right there, and it was as soon as you open Time magazine, this is about 15, 20 years ago, when you open Time magazine, on the very first page was this plane taking off into the sunset or sunrise, and this ad, and that was the size of the ad. Let me read it to you. At Lufthansa, "We believe a well-trained pilot is the most important safety device there is. So important that we built our flight schools in Brenham, Germany, and Phoenix, Arizona, just so our pilots are trained to the highest standards. But even before they can go through our rigorous program, they have to get in. Each year, we recruit 6,000 applicants to undergo tough psychological and intelligence testing. Only about 340 pass. And from there, it takes around 19 years of experience to finally become a captain of a Boeing 747. So you know that your smooth flight on Lufthansa is no coincidence. It's the result of a passion, not to mention years and years of preparation. Now, if the world will do that to put you in safe hands, you know, how much more when it comes to entrusting souls to your charge? God will not just simply put somebody in the saddle because he's got a call. You know, thank God every time I got on a flight or you get on a flight, that guy in the cockpit or those two people in the cockpit have got some sort of experience, some sort of training, and hopefully the more experience they have, the more secure I'm going to be. And the same thing is true spiritually. And God will go to all sorts of lengths to train somebody. John the Baptist, 40 years. 40 years, as my father calls it, the University of the Wilderness. You know, here as a young man, he was confident that God had called him. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, it says here, verse 22, Moses was educated in all the learning of Egypt. He was a man of power in words and in deeds. So initially, he was mighty in word and deed. And then it says, he saw one of his brethren being unjustly treated. And of course, that's when he killed the guy and buried him in the sand. Verse 25, and supposing his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, for they did not understand. King James says, supposing his brethren understood that God had raised him up to be their deliverer. In other words, he had a definite sense of calling as a young man. God was raising him up to bring about their deliverance. The problem is, he tried to do it in his own strength. And as somebody said, it takes a long time to eliminate the Egyptian army by burying one a day in the sand. You know, God had a far quicker idea. That was pull the plug and they all went down the drain together type thing. Or at least the drain came over them, I guess. But and so God puts him on the backside of the desert for 40 years. And finally, at the end of 40 years, God has sort of whittled him down to nothing, basically. And by the time God calls him again, he begins to say, listen, I can't do it. You know, I stammer, I stutter, I sound like these sheep. I've been around for 40 years. Can't talk properly, you know. And God says, now I've got you where I want you. You know. So he goes from being mighty in word and deed, in his own strength, to saying, who shall I say sent me? All of a sudden now he's in a place of weakness and he needs God to send him. You've got the same thing with Joseph. Joseph obviously had a call in the sense of a dream where he saw all his family bowing down, even his mom and dad sort of bowing down at his feet. And I am convinced he thought that would happen, you know, as soon as he woke up in the morning and went down to breakfast. You know, these days we have the ability to computer enhance somebody. So some kid's missing, you know, a 10-year-old's missing and they haven't found him for, you know, 5 years or 6 years and they can computer enhance. This is what he should look like today. This is what he looked like 5 years ago, but this is what he should look like today. If anybody's seen him, you know, call the local police station sort of thing. Well, when Joseph had his dream and he saw mom and dad and his brothers bowing down, he saw them the way they were when he went to bed that night. He didn't see them computer enhanced 13 years down the line. And I'm sure he thought, you know, I'll get up, I'll go to breakfast, and all of a sudden, you know, all my brothers are going to bow down and say, you're the greatest sort of thing. But it was 13 years later that happened. And between that period of time, God is preparing him to rule over Potiphar's household and then over the prison guards and everything else, and eventually, you know, the throne of Egypt. But it was a time of preparation. So there's always that, and, you know, God will do with one person, he'll do it one way, and with another person, he'll do it another way. But we're going to look, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Judges chapter 13. And I want to look into the background to Samson's life and see the preparation that God used here. Let me, first of all, give you a little bit of a background. The nation of Israel have been in bondage year after year after year. You begin in Judges chapter 4. We don't have time to get into it. But they've been 20 years under a Canaanite king, Jabin. Then in Judges 6, they spent 7 years under the Midianites, in bondage to the Midianites. In Judges 13, now it says they have spent 40 years under the Philistines, all because of their sin, all because of their rebellion against God. God put them back into bondage until their cry arose again, and then God raised up a deliverer. So they've had all these years and years of bondage. That's the background. Israel is at an all-time low spiritually. They're sort of spiritually bankrupt, morally bankrupt, and so on. And God is raising up now a deliverer, an instrument to rectify, if you like, the condition of the nation. And I believe that's true in every generation, you know, as God is raising up, he's got his hand, I believe, no doubt, on individuals in this room that he's going to raise up to do something to impact your particular generation. And so that's the background. This is the nation, again, as I said last night, God said you're to be the head and not to be the tail. In other words, you're to lead, you're not to follow. You're to... you know, be the lenders and not the borrowers and so on and so forth. That was God's intention, yet here they are again in servitude, in bondage. And in the midst of that now, God is looking for somebody that he can put his hand on. So that's what we want to look at. Judges 13, verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had borne no children. The first point that we want to look at is divine desperation. Divine desperation. There is nothing so frustrating for a couple than to find out they cannot have children. You know, talk about your whole self-worth being stripped from you, especially as a woman that you have been born to reproduce and so on. You find that you cannot function in the capacity, if you like, that God has called you to in the natural. And here you are now, and if you put this in the context of the Old Testament, barrenness was considered a curse, because one of the blessings of God in Deuteronomy 28 was that you will be fruitful, that you would be blessed, your womb, you know, you would have the ability to bring forth children. And so not to be able to bring forth children was a reproach. And any woman in the Old Testament that had been married for any length of time, you know, just had this stigma. That's why Rachel cried out, give me children or else I die. In other words, I can't take it anymore. People are pointing a finger at me. You're under the curse of God because you don't have kids. You've been married for X number of years. Obviously, God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. And you know, what have you done that is so bad that God has withheld children from? I mean, that was why Rachel said, yeah, listen, I'm going to commit suicide if I don't have kids, basically. And so here is the situation. Again, couples will go to extreme lengths to have children. These days, of course, we've got all the medical technology. If that doesn't work, then you resort to adoption. But somehow, you know, we've got to have life. We've got to have a child. And so God will do the same thing in the spiritual sense. He will bring us to a place of absolute desperation where we have tried everything. No doubt, you know, couples will try everything they can. They'll go to this specialist, that specialist, and so on, trying to get children. Now, you'll notice that this woman is nameless. It says that her husband's name was Manoah. His wife was barren. She has never given a name that I can see in the scriptures. I believe she's nameless so we can all identify with her. I believe she's also nameless because only God is going to be glorified when she does have a child. And that's something I think that God is looking for, that ultimately it's all about glorifying God. And we need to remain, in that sense, nameless. It's not about me. It's not about my ministry. It's not about, you know, some great work I'm going to do. It's the Spirit of God doing it through me. It's amazing how many times in the scriptures God raised up some of his greatest people through barren women. For instance, John the Baptist, Elizabeth was barren. You've got David, who can trace his ancestry back to Jesse and Obed and so on, but Ruth was barren. Remember, she was married previously, didn't have any children, married Boaz and had Obed and so on. Rachel was barren. She brought forth Joseph, one of the great instruments that God used. Sarah was barren. She brought forth Isaac. Hannah was barren and brought forth Samuel. So some of God's choicest instruments came out of barrenness. And there was a reason that God allowed those people to be barren. So they knew that, listen, this life that I brought forth is truly of God. I could not do it in my own ability. This is not something that I had the natural capability of doing. God had to open my womb. And God wants to open your womb, spiritually speaking.
He doesn't want you operating under, you know, your own self-sufficiency and doing things according to your own ability. So the first thing, again, is divine desperation. The second thing is divine intervention. Divine intervention. Again, in chapter 13 and verse 3, then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. So first of all, there's barrenness, and then divine intervention. Now the angel Lord appears, and he says to the woman, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. In other words, the answer to barrenness is to have some sort of visitation from God, some experience with God, where you know you've had a meeting place with God. Now, the ones I'm going to share may be a little more dramatic than most of us have, but we need to be able to point to, you know, some sort of day and hour, so to speak, when the call of God came to us, where it wasn't just something that entered our own mind to do something, where God gave us a very specific call. You've got Moses. Moses is on the backside of the desert. 40 years, the Bible says that he was slack. In other words, it's if I remember correctly, it's the word to, you know, take the tension off a bow. He was relaxed. Like, I tried, I gave up now, it's hopeless. And God comes along and he has that encounter at the burning bush where God manifests himself in such an incredible way and then sends Moses to Pharaoh. But it came out of a divine encounter. You've got Gideon. Gideon is out beating the wheat in the wine press. All of a sudden, the captain of the host comes to Gideon, commissions him, and sends him out. But he had a meeting place with God. And we've got all of these individuals. You've got Jacob, wrestle with the Lord, and finally God touched him and so on, changed his name, changed his nature. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel, a prince with God. You've got Joshua. He's taken over from Moses. He's out there considering, you know, contemplating, how do I take Jericho? What is going to be the strategy and so on? Suddenly the captain of the host appears to him. And that sort of changed everything. God gave him the instructions on how to take the city. You've got Abraham. We talked about him last night. But the Bible says the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. In other words, God revealed himself to him, and after that revelation, it was easy for him to leave his father, mother, brother, and sister, so to speak. You know, Abraham was really the first disciple in the Bible. God says, get out of your father's house, leave your kindred, and so on, the essence of what we call discipleship today. But it all came because he had a revelation of the nature and character of God. The glory of God appeared to him. You've got Isaiah. Isaiah is going into the house of God, as was his custom, I guess. And all of a sudden he sees the Lord high and lifted up. He sees the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy. And then he hears God say, who shall we send? Who will go for us? And he says, here am I, send me. But it was that divine encounter that he had. You've got Paul on that Damascus road, convinced that the church is a pest on society, basically. And he's out there to do everything he can to shut down the early church. God appears to him, the Shekinah of glory. He falls off his, falls to the ground, blinded by the glory of God. He said it was like the noonday sun. And then God calls him. He says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And God immediately says, get off your face, go into town. And there's a prophet there that obviously tells him what he's supposed to do. You've got the 120 in the upper room, and then suddenly there is the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and they are now filled with the Holy Spirit and able to do what God has called them to do. And you could go on and on. Jeremiah, you know, one day God says, go down to the potter's house. I'll speak to you there. And it's while he's at the potter's house that God shows him that, listen, I can make vessels in a global sense, nations. I can raise them up or I can bring them down to nothing and so on. So, divine intervention. We need to have some sort of meeting place with God, where we get on our face before God and we cry out and say, God, you know, I am barren. I don't have the ability to do what I, you know, feel that you're calling me to do. You know, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not a speaker. I'm not this. I'm not that. Whatever it is. And let God place that thing in your life. All right, number three. Divine conception. Divine conception. Notice again in verse 3. Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. In other words, only God can open up your womb. only God. In John chapter 7, I stumbled across this a number of years ago. It is a portion of scripture you are familiar with, I'm sure. John 7, verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He that believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom they that believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The King James says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. I have a little program on my computer that if you touch the English word, it will just immediately give you either the Greek or the Hebrew word, depending if you're in the Old or New Testament. And if you touch the word belly or innermost being, I'm using the New American, it gives you the way in which that word is translated. Sometimes it's translated stomach, sometimes it's translated, innermost being, or whatever. But the way it's translated by far the most is the word womb. That's the real rendering of that. Out of your womb will flow life. Now, I'm sure that when the King James or other translators came to that particular word, they thought, we'll make it a little more generic. You know, because men don't have wombs, and so, you know, let's include the guys in this, and so we'll just call it the belly. Out of your belly will flow rivers of living water, which is fine. But it's so much more meaningful when you realize that it is the place where conception takes place and where life comes forth. In other words, before the Holy Spirit comes into you, you are barren. You can't do anything. That's why Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem until I open your womb, so to speak, if I can use that analogy, because you are powerless to bring forth life apart from the power of the Spirit. We are barren. And so that's why we need, again, divine conception. Now, for years I pastored, and I was on the pastoral team of quite a large church in New Zealand, Christ Church in New Zealand, where the big earthquake took place this year, and the church grew to about 2,000 people at its prime, and then we satellited off a number of smaller works. But we were always having babies born. You know, every single week, you know, there'd be a crop of babies. And one of the blessings of Obamacare, not that we call it that down there, but socialized medicine, is that at least they, when you had a baby, they kept you in hospital for 7 days at government expense. And then if you were sort of tired and they felt you needed more, they would keep you in 10 days. You know, whereas in America, you know, you're lucky to get there before, you know. She's already gone home. You know, when did she arrive? 10 o'clock. Well, it's only 11:30, you know. But the blessing of that is for pastoral visitation, at least you've got a week. And, you know, you can go there. And I have gone, I can't count how many times, dozens and dozens and dozens of times over those 15 years of being in that church, to congratulate a mother that's had a child. And many times, you know, the family will be there, and there'll be siblings there, and maybe grandparents there, and so on. And we have just rejoiced in the birth of that little boy or that little girl. And many times, just spontaneously, you know, had a dedication service right there in the hospital room. You know, thanking God for a healthy child and saying, "Lord, we just give this child back to you," and praying a blessing over that child. And I've done that again, like I said, dozens and dozens of times. But while I've done that, I have never been there when conception took place. Now, I don't mean that in any, wrong way. What I'm going to share now is that there are prerequisites for conception to take place, not only in the natural, but in the spiritual. And this is not meant to be sensual or anything like that. But first of all, there has to be a total commitment, a total commitment. You know, there was an expression, I don't know what the in vogue expression is these days, but when I was in high school, which was back in the late 50s and the early 60s, I graduated in 61. But, you know, they would say, "Oh, he got her in trouble," meaning that there was a baby coming out of wedlock. Well, these days, of course, you know, we no longer use the biblical expression that she had a bastard. We call it a love child. You know, that sounds so much nicer, doesn't it? I mean, the sin isn't quite as bad. You know, if you have a bastard, that sounds like you've done an awful thing. But if you have a love child, that sounds pretty, you know, acceptable, you know. so-and-so, some movie stars, you know, they're living together and they're having a love child and everybody can't wait to see whether it's a boy or a girl. You know, it's become acceptable. But not with God. God does not have bastards. In other words, he is looking for a radical commitment to God. Where, as Ruth said, you know, whither thou goest, I will go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. You know, where you die, I will die. That sort of radical abandonment to God. That is the first requirement to bringing forth a ministry. Where you totally commit yourself to God, to the will and the purpose of God, forsaking all other sort of thing, and clinging to God himself. And if we're not prepared to do that, obviously we will never have a real effective biblical sort of a ministry. So total commitment, number one. Number two, time alone. Time alone. Conception in the natural takes place in private. It doesn't happen publicly. It's not something that, you know, you call all your friends and say, we're going to conceive and have a baby. We want you to be there. I don't think so. You know, it's something that is very personal, very intimate. It takes place alone. And the same thing is true spiritually. It is getting alone with your beloved. It is spending time with your beloved. There is no shortcut, if you like, to that. In other words, it may, you know, be days and days alone in prayer. My father died after, he was 87 years of age. He was in the ministry for 70 years. He started preaching when he was about 17 on the streets of England. And so 70 years of full-time ministry. I don't think I'm going to reach that mark yet, but as he got older, he would have seminary students in particular call him up and say, Brother Rainhill, I understand you're up in your 80s now, and I would like, if possible, to come and visit you. And I was wondering if you would lay hands on me, because I would love to have your mantle. And my father used to say with a sort of twinkle in his eye, everybody wants my mantle, nobody wants my sackcloth and ashes. In other words, everybody wants the end result. They don't want all the preparation, the tears, the sackcloth and ashes, the weeping, the, you know, the times of being alone with God, fasting and praying, and all of that. That's what I'm talking about, time alone. Mike Bickle used to say, everybody has a secret history in God. In other words, what you see up front, you know, whether it's Billy Graham or somebody else, you don't see the hours and hours of preparation, the tears that are being shed, the loneliness, the rejection, or whatever it is. That's what I'm talking about now. Time alone with God, where it's just you and God sort of battling it out, if you like. The third thing is a time of nakedness. Now, obviously, in the natural, that's imperative, but in the spiritual sense, what I'm talking about here is absolute honesty. Absolute honesty. You know, being naked before God. The Bible says all things are naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, you know, we live in a world where, you know, people really don't know us in that sense. You know, we can put clothes on that hide our, you know, faults, if you like. We can put makeup on to hide blemishes. But God sees us the way we really are. And we can be outwardly friendly to everybody, and yet inwardly, you know, just lonely, feeling rejection, battling with all sorts of problems, but we never let people sort of really get to know who we really are. Now, God obviously knows. And so it's that time alone with God where we just become absolutely transparent before him. God, I don't even have a burden to go to a mission field. I don't even have a burden to do this or that or whatever it is. But Lord, I am being honest with you. I'm asking you to give me a burden. I'm asking you, Lord, I'm shy, I'm nervous, I don't want to go into the ministry, and yet I feel you're calling me. I mean, that time of just being absolutely open and honest before God, that is imperative. Because you can't fool God anyway, you know. I mean, you could lie all day long, and obviously you're not lying to, I mean, God knows that you're lying. He knows you're trying to pull the wool over his eyes. In other words, you can't fool God, so you might as well be honest. Tell him, casting all your care upon him. Lord, I don't want to do this, or I don't want to do that, Lord, or I'm nervous about this, or I'm nervous about that thing, and so on. Just getting alone with God. Time of nakedness. The next thing is the time of intimacy itself. Will you press into God in the sense of just, getting to know God? Really getting to know God. Time alone with God, that love-making time. Maybe it's a time of worship where you just focus on God and you just begin to, worship Him. Some people like to dance in the presence of God. Others like to just, go on a walk or whatever it is. But it's that time alone with God where you just begin to make love to God, so to speak. Again, I'm not talking about an essential way. I think that's been overdone in some circles now. But, where we truly have that first love relationship with God, forsaking all others, where God becomes so real to you, as the Bible says, in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Where you go beyond the state of just doing things out of a sense of duty, but you're now doing things out of a sense of devotion, where you have no longer a legal relationship with God, you have a love relationship with God. I don't know illustrations I've shared with you before or not, but my wife and I met in Bible school. And it was a very strict school, three-year school. The first year of school, you were not allowed to have any dates whatsoever, no relationship with the opposite sex. You weren't even supposed to talk to them other than just a general sort of how you doing type thing. But to stand and spend any meaningful time, they had a demerit system. And so many demerits, you could be kicked out of school. So it was pretty strict. The second year, you could date. And one of the rules was that once a month, the school was sort of out in the country, and so you either had to have a bus or you had your own transport, and you weren't supposed to use your own transport apart from major holidays. But I was a staff kid. I was sort of in between the students, and my dad had settled at the Bible school, and that's where we lived. And so I had a few privileges that others didn't. So once a month you were allowed off campus. And you could date, and you could take your date off campus, go to a Youth for Christ rally or whatever was going on, but you had to be back. You had to be back at 10:30 at night. That was the big date. Guys are laughing, And not only did you have to be back at 10:30 at night, but you had to sign a book. It was an honor system. And outside the dean of men's office was a book, and outside the dean of women's office was a book, and you had to put your name, David Ravenhill, who you took out, Nancy Schultz, and then what time you got back on campus, 10:30, And if you were consistently late, if it was 2 or 3 minutes, you were fine. But if you were, half an hour late or something, you had to put that down. Of course, your girlfriend had to put it down so they could compare. And you could get so many demerits and, again, kicked out of school. And here we were, 19, 20 years of age. And that was, 10:30 at night. You guys are just coming alive at that time. We were supposed to be in bed, it was just, whoever came up with that, we used to sort of chafe at the bit. This is a lousy rule. Now, one day we had a revelation. I still believe it was a revelation from God. And that is that once a month, you are allowed a day off campus. And the revelation was, the day begins 1 minute after midnight. the light went on. And so, we used to double date a lot, because I had the wheels. And we would meet at 6 o'clock in the morning. Our girlfriends would meet, outside the girls' dorm, and we would be in the car, and by 7:30 we'd be way up, some of this is in Minnesota, somewhere up around Duluth, and having breakfast at some little place. And, from 6 to 10:30 at night is a pretty good date, right? Pretty good date, 10:30 wasn't nearly as bad when you start at 6 in the morning, Now, they also had a rule, and that rule was, you had to have your devotions before breakfast. And you had to be out of bed at least by 7 o'clock, and between 7 and 8 when breakfast was served, you were supposed to be alone in your dorm, and they had, of course, monitors that would go around the girls' dorm and the guys' dorm, making sure everybody was up and there was a quiet time. Now, I did not live in the dorm, like I said, because I was considered a staff kid, and so I did not have a monitor. And I found it so hard to get up at 7 o'clock to have my devotion. So, you know, I would skip the bulk of the time, transparency. But I would never miss breakfast. I'd always be there, you know, right on the dot at 8 o'clock. Why did I find it so hard to have my devotions? Because my relationship with God was a legal relationship. In other words, I was under the law. The law said, you know, 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock. If I had a love relationship, it would have changed everything. You see, if my girlfriend had said, hey, 6 o'clock, why don't we meet at 4? No problem. I'd have been out of bed, wide-eyed, bushy-tailed, ready to go, you know. No problem whatsoever. Why? Because one was a love relationship, one was a legal relationship. God wants to take us from this place of legality to this love relationship. You know, that first love that Revelation talks about. And it's in that first love relationship that conception takes place. And so we need to, again, if that's not where you're at, you need to be honest. Transparency. God knows anyway. He knows whether you love him because you delight in him or whether you love him because there's a sort of a legal obligation that you feel because you were raised in church or whatever, and so on, you know. And a lot of people read their Bible that way. You know, well, I do it because it's a discipline and there's nothing wrong with that, but I partly do it because, you know, everybody else is doing it. And no, God wants to bring it to that love relationship. Again, back before the days of tweeting and all the other things that we have today and emails and so on, when my girlfriend went away on vacation, she would write me. And, you know, the letter would come in the mail, and my mother would say, you know, Nancy wrote you. And I don't ever remember saying, do I have to read it? I don't ever remember that. You know, it was, take that thing into the bedroom somewhere, lock the door, read that thing, you know, every way and which way, and, you know, put words in there. And, I mean, you know, I devoured that thing. Yeah. Now, again, God wants us to have that love relationship. And that changes everything, doesn't it? It's not, do I have to read it? It's, I want to read it. This is God's word to me. The God who made the heavens and the earth, you know. He's writing to me. This is his love letter, if you like. And so I read it. So it's that's the relationship that God wants to bring us to. And then the last thing is, of course, that time of sowing where the seed is actually planted in the natural, but in the spiritual, where God gives you a sense of vision, gives you a burden of some sort, imparts something to you, some idea you conceive of, you know, opening an orphanage, or an idea of going to India, or of forming a team, or whatever it is, you know, all the multiple ideas that God is capable of depositing in your life. But it comes out of that time alone with God, that love relationship with God, where he begins to deposit a vision, a sense of direction into your life. Number four, a time of gestation or divine gestation. Now, there's always the initial excitement of finding out you're pregnant. You know, most gals can't go too long once they get the news without calling their closest friend, mother, whoever it is. Guess what? You know, you're going to be a grandmother, you know. Or guess what, sister? You know, you're going to be an aunt. And, you know, I mean, we get excited about it. That's the initial excitement. But then it is followed by 9 months of gestation. That long period of time, will this baby ever arrive type thing, you know. You're how long, you know, I mean, you're only 5 months? Wow. You know, sort of the embarrassment, like, you know, you look like you do any day. You know, every woman dreads that, you know, at least my wife, you know, is like, you know, everybody thinks I put on too much weight or, you know, whatever. But, you know, it's a time of gestation, and something is happening. Something is changing now within you. All of a sudden, desires begin to change. I was just talking to a friend of mine who's pastoring a church up in the Seattle area, and he and his wife, he's in his 30s, he's about 32, and his wife's I think in about 26 or something like that. Anyway, they've just had a little baby, and he said to me the other day, he said I can't believe how crazy I am about this baby. He said, I've never had that much of an interest in a baby, but now that I've got a baby, he said, you know, I can't get enough of this baby. I hope this baby just stays this way, you know, forever type thing. I said, I don't think so, but but, you know, all of a sudden you begin to have new desires. All of a sudden, you know, baby strollers take on a whole new meaning. And, you know, painting the room pink or blue or whatever it is, and you know, finding all these things, and you think, man, I've never had an interest with that. You know, before this, I was crazy about, you know, basketball, or crazy about this and crazy about that. Now all of a sudden my focus has changed and I've got a whole new set of values that I never had before. Not only that, but you begin to carry a burden. In other words, there's something forming in you. There's something taking place. All you can think about now is Africa. All you can think about now is that orphanage. All you can think about now is that trip to Haiti or whatever it is. All you know, something is beginning to form within you, and it's growing as the days go by. And people may not understand it because they're not pregnant, you know. And they may not be able to identify with what you're going through. That's so common. You know, they don't have a burden for Africa. They don't have any desire to go to Haiti. You know, Hawaii maybe, but not Haiti, you know. And you feel, in some sense, like, you know, you're unique. But there's that gestation period. Again, I mentioned Moses, 40 years of gestation. Jesus, 30 years before the Father finally sent him forth, where the Spirit of God came upon him. Joseph, again, we mentioned 13 years, and so on. And you cannot speed up the process. Now, you can delay the process, not in the natural, of course, but you can spiritually. God's intention for the children of Israel was to take them out of Egypt, take them through the wilderness, and then eventually into the promised land. The through the wilderness had a significant meaning. God says, I'm going to bring you to myself. It was in the wilderness. He gave them the law, you know, established the parameters, if you like, that they were to live by and all of that. But they delayed it, what, 40 years. The spies went in to spy out the land. They came back with an evil report. They said, God, you know, doesn't know what he's talking about. Dispensationalism began back there. We know God said this, but we know better. You know, if we go in, we're going to be mowed down. There's giants in the land. There's not a hope in the world that we can make it. Only Joshua and Caleb, a Jew and a Gentile, said we can make it. And so they were penalized one day for every year, one year for every day of unbelief. God says, you know, I'm going to penalize you for every day of unbelief, 40 days that you went into the promised land and did not believe my word. I will set you back, you know, 1 year. That's why they spent 40 years in the wilderness, because of 40 days of unbelief. So we can postpone. In other words, God may put a call on your life to do something and you don't respond to that call, and it may be, you know, 5 years later because of your own unbelief, your own lack of obedience. And God may come again, like he did with Jonah. The word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah. Go to Nineveh. Thank God that he is the God of the second chance, third chance, and, you know, fourth chance maybe sometimes. But there's nevertheless, there's that time of gestation. Number five, divine restriction. Divine restrictions. Notice in verse 4. Oh, let me go back to verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, now behold, you are barren, have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful. All right, there is a restriction coming. Do not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Verse 7. She is speaking to her husband now, who is not present. But he said to me, speaking about the angel that came, behold, you shall conceive, give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Verse 12, and Manoah said, when your words come to pass, what will be the boy's mode of life? Verse 13, the angel said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I have said. She shall not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I have commanded. In other words, all of a sudden now, she has restrictions put on her life. You cannot do this. Why? Because you are going to give birth to a Nazarite. In other words, if you are going to give birth to a Nazarite, you have to become a Nazarite. You know, let's look at this in a practical way. This woman up until this time obviously has been able to drink wine and have some grapes and whatever. But now she's got a little baby. Let's say that baby's beginning to talk, you know, two to three years of age. And mummy's sitting there scoffing down her grapes. and drinking her wine, and the baby says, "Can I have some of that drink, Mummy? Can I have one of those grapes?" And Mummy says, "No, you can't have those." "Well, why can't I have them?" "Well, you know, you're a Nazirite." "Well, why are you taking them? I mean, what sort of an example would that be?" "Well, I can, but you can't," sort of thing, you know. And many times God will make us become what our ministry is going to be. In other words, if you're going to speak about holiness, you better live a holy life. If you're going to talk about financial integrity, you better have, you know, your books in order, and so on and so forth. In other words, we can't be something that we are not. And so she had to model, if you like, for this child exactly what that child was going to become. She had to take on the Nazirite vow herself and the Nazirite rules, if you like. And many times God will put those restrictions on us. Now, you know, there was a little tract. I don't know if you can still get it. It was very popular years ago. It was called "Others May and You Cannot." Others may and you cannot. In other words, sometimes when God will give you a calling, He will put certain restrictions on you for the sake of that calling. For instance, Paul says, "All things are legal for me to do, or lawful for me to do, but they're not expedient." In other words, I could spend, you know, one day a week playing golf, Paul says, if I could modernize it, but it's not expedient. You know, it's not going to be that beneficial to my calling, because it's going to be one day out of my seven where I'm going to be basically wasting time, whereas I could be preaching the gospel, sort of thing. You know, all things are lawful, but they're not expedient. And again, it's like... when I was in high school, I used to wrestle for a while, believe it or not. And I put on about, I hate to say, but at least 50 pounds. So you can imagine what I looked like. I was you know, skinny. My nickname was Bones in Bible school. And I sort of rattled when I walked, you know. But that was good for wrestling, because in wrestling, they match you according to your weight. You know, in football, the bigger you are and the heavier you are, you know, the better you are, at least in some places, but not when it comes to wrestling, you know. That means you're up against somebody. You know, if anybody could wrestle, and it didn't matter about the weight class, you know, here you are weighing 110 pounds, dripping wet, and your opponent weighs 300 pounds, you know. But no, in wrestling, you're matched up. And so, you know, the coach would say to us repeatedly, "If I ever catch you guys at McDonald's, you're off this team." Meaning, you know, McDonald's is going to put on weight. And if you put on weight, that's going to move you up into another weight class, and so you're going to be at a disadvantage at that weight class. So the leaner and meaner you can become, the better. And so there were certain disciplines placed on you. Those are involved in any sort of sport. You know, there's discipline. You get up early in the morning, you know, you do your, you know, 10 or 15 miles of jogging or whatever it is, or cycling or swimming. And, you know, there's a certain discipline, and you can't do what other people are doing for the sake of that calling, if you like. And, you know, Olympic athletes, you know, they have unbelievable sort of schedules. And they're not wasting their time doing a lot of things that are not necessarily sinful, but they're just not expedient to that calling. And the same thing is true spiritually. I remember the day when God told me, and I have never imposed this on my family. My wife and I have three children. Now we've got eight grandchildren. And I've never imposed it on my wife or my three girls. That was that He didn't want me going back to any movies. Now, that doesn't mean I won't watch a movie at home. But I, for over whatever it is now, 30-something years, I've never been to a movie house. And it all came about one day when I was listening to an Assembly God preacher in New Zealand who was sharing how the young people came to him. And they said to him, "Is it all right for Christians to go to movies?" And he said he didn't want to give a pat answer. And so he said, "Well, let me pray about it." And so he did. And he was an unusual guy. He would have sort of dreams and visions. And so he was praying, and he had a vision. And in the vision, he saw himself in an idol temple. And he was bowing down to these idols. He was in an idol temple. And God said, "Bow down to these idols." And he said, "No, Lord." He said, "I would never worship any other God than you." And he said, this whole place is consecrated or dedicated to this particular idol, and I would never worship that sort of an idol. And then he said God switched the vision, and he found himself in a movie theater, and God says, "This also is an idol temple, where people worship idolatry. They worship, you know, all the things that I'm opposed to. The Ten Commandments are broken almost every time there's a film. And there is an atmosphere in this temple, if you like, that is no different than some idol temple." I mean, that was what he felt. Anyway, when he shared that, for some reason, God spoke to me very clearly and said, David, you know, I do not want you defiling yourself in a place like that. Even though the film itself may be good, that building, in a sense, is being consecrated to all the powers of darkness and uncleanness and so on and so forth. Now, like I say, I have never imposed that on anybody else, and for years I never shared it with anybody else. I'm just being transparent and saying. Now, you know, when The Passion came out, everybody, you know, have you seen The Passion? Have you seen The Passion? And I had to say, no, I haven't seen The Passion, you know. My daughter sent it from China, and I've seen it. But, you know... A copyrighted version, but you know, now God may never ever do that to you, is what I'm saying. You know, others may, you cannot. God may put certain restrictions on one that He doesn't put on something else. But there's many times there are restrictions. I remember, I'm going to call her Queen, but Princess Anne, who was Prince Charles's sister. We don't see her much. But she was an avid equestrian. She won all sorts of jumping contests and so on years and years ago. And then she became pregnant. And the doctors forbid her to ride during her pregnancy because obviously she was of the royal family and the royal seed, if you like, could you know, be damaged if she fell off a horse or something like that. And so there were restrictions placed on her for the sake of that child. And many times there will be restrictions placed on us for the sake of the ministry, the calling that we are carrying, so to speak. That God will say, I don't want you to do that, I don't want you to do that, and so on. So divine restrictions. Number six, divine possession. The boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb until the day of his death. Notice in verse 7. Behold, you shall conceive, give birth to a son. You shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. What I find interesting, if you've ever studied the Nazarite vow, it was open to male and female, and it did not have a limitation put on it. You could be a Nazarite for a week, or a month, or 2 months, or a year, or 2 years. And then when your vow was finished, then there was a certain ritual, if you like, that you went through, and you were free. I was a Nazarite for a year, that's it. But notice what God says. He will be a Nazarite from the womb till the day of his death. In other words, when God births something, it belongs to him. From the day that you conceive of that thing to the end of your life, that thing is God's. And... what God births, God owns. In other words, it is not my ministry, it is his ministry. Jesus said, I will build what? My church. We always need to keep in mind, it is my church. It doesn't belong to the Baptists or Lutherans, Pentecostals, whatever. It is my church. When God reprimanded the false shepherds in Ezekiel 34... Notice how many times he talks about, let me go to it for a second, Ezekiel 34 and verse 8, as I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even been food for all the beasts of the field for the lack of a shepherd. My shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. And in this chapter, I think it's about 8 or 9 times, he refers to Israel as my flock. In other words, we need to understand that what we are involved in is God's. It isn't my ministry again, it's God's ministry. It's God's church that we are responsible for, and ultimately we are responsible to God himself. All right, number 7. Our time is gone, I think, here. Divine confirmation. Manoah in verse 8. Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent to us, come to us again that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. Now, Manoah has not been in on this so far. He's just been hearing what his wife experienced and so on. But now he says, Lord, send the man of God again that he may teach us. You know, we need confirmation. The greater the calling, the greater the confirmation. Don't just do something, you know, because something happened, you know, ask God, confirm it. I don't think God is opposed to confirming something. In this case, the husband says, send us again, the man of God. And then he says that he may teach us. So there's nothing wrong with confirmation. Gideon asked God to confirm his word to him by putting out the fleece, remember, twice and so on. The Bible says in the multitude of counselors of safety, I would never go on sort of one prophetic word. I don't care how amazing or, you know, or unbelievably accurate it may have been. I would still seek for confirmation, especially if it's a major move. You know, somebody prophesied over me today, yea, saith the Lord, you know, have I not called you to Timbuktu, sort of thing, you know. I don't care who that comes from. I need confirmation. That is a major move. It's not like moving across the street or just doing something for a day. I'm uprooting my family. I'm changing location and so on. God is not opposed to confirming his word. Number eight, divine maturation. Divine maturation. Notice again in verse 8, he says, send back the man of God that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. Let me give you some other translations. Moffat's translation says, how are we to train the boy? Knox's translation says, how is this child to be nurtured? Berkeley translation says, teach us to know his way of life and his activities. The Septuagint says, how is he to be educated? Now, here is a man, and he doesn't even have a baby yet. He just has a promise. His wife hasn't even conceived yet, and he's already saying, how do we raise this kid? You know, what college do we send him to, basically? You know, I mean, what's going to be his education? What's going to be his mode of life? How do we train him? How do we raise him up? That is a great question. In other words, God, you are giving me a calling, but now I need your instruction. How do I begin this orphanage? What am I supposed to do when I go to Africa? You know, what am I supposed to do with this group that I'm leading on a Wednesday night? You know, God, teach me now. Don't just assume. You know, in other words, Manoah could have just gone to one of the neighbors that's got 20 kids running around type thing and say, listen, you've got 20 kids. You know, tell me, how do you change, diapers and, what if he's colicky and how do you do this? And no, he goes back to God and says, teach us what will be his mode of life. And we need to do the same thing. Ask God his direction. Lord, how do I see this thing come to maturity? You've told me to plant a church, but what sort of a church is it to be? You know, what's to be the nature of this church that I'm planting? Is it supposed to be a mega church? Is it supposed to be a small church? Is it supposed to be, you know, based around this or based around that? And, you know, I mean, God, give me some sort of understanding as to how to do it. And then finally, number 9, divine participation. It says the child grew up. Verse 24, the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of God began to stir him in Mahanadam, between Zorah and Eshtol. So here the child grows now and the Spirit of God begins to stir him. In other words, he's under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's the place that we need to be, where we are. We have a divine participation. The Spirit of God is working with us. The Bible says God working with them. That's what we want. That's the ultimate effective ministry, is when God is working with you. When you are conscious that God is putting his blessing and his anointing upon your life. When you can see the evidence of the hand of God resting upon you. Here this child begins to grow and they see the Spirit of God's activity in his life. God begins to stir him. That's the ultimate ministry, is to be led, guided, and blessed by the Spirit of God. Time's up? Okay, sorry.
Thank you.